Our family developed a little tradition of during the Christmas season of taking the children down to the barn so that they could get some sense of what, is this going to be okay, you think? Is that going to be close? I need to turn it on probably. Is that good? Are we coming through?
Are we okay? There we go. Good, good, good. But anyway, we developed this little tradition of going down in the hay, you know, with the chickens and the goats and whatnot. And in that context, sharing the Christmas story so that we could feel it and experience it a little bit more the way it was. Well, we did that as a family, and others wanted to participate in it. So it started growing, and sometimes we'd have 100 people come out to be with the goats and hear the Christmas story. And, you know, as years passed, I'd just sort of forget about it. And then somebody would call and say, you know, what day is it going to be? At what time we want to bring our kids there? So we probably will do something. It'll probably be Thursday evening before Christmas. It'll be out in the pasture with the goats. They will have had some baby goats that'll be running around, curious as to why you're invading their space. But the reason I mention it is if any of you do want to come, and if any of you would like to, in a sense, be one of the presenters, and all I mean by that is trying to help us imagine what the shepherds were feeling. What was their lot in life? You know, what was shepherding like 2,000 years ago? What did encountering the angels feel like? What did it do to them? Or the wise men, for that matter. But if you'd like to just sort of reminisce with us about one of those characters, we'd love for you to do that. Does anybody remember the prophecy, the prophet that we looked at last week? Oh, my goodness. Yes, ma'am, Miss Pagey. Good for you. All right, that's my granddaughter for you. I tell you what, thank you, Paige. We were looking at Micah, and we want to look at one of Micah's contemporaries, okay? And it was Isaiah. Both Micah and Isaiah were ministering at roughly the same time. Isaiah a little bit earlier, but they were both ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were both ministering at very, very difficult times. Isaiah was ministering to King Ahaz, who didn't always have a very positive reputation. And Micah was ministering in the court of Hezekiah, a much more righteous king. But I want to remind you again what was going on. The superpower of the day was what country? Assyria. And they were coming down and they were swallowing country after country. In fact, they absorbed all the countries around Judah, including that large power to the south of Judah named Egypt. So this was a very, very stressful, anxiety-provoking, a difficult time for the inhabitants of the tribe of Judah. Now, in the prophecy that I'm going to read, Isaiah chapter 9, it refers to Naphtali, the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Those are both in the north, and it's during the New Testament period. That area was called Galilee, the Galilee of the nations. There were major highways intersecting in that area in the Jezreel Valley. It's where we get the name Armageddon. Megiddo was one of the major cities in the Valley of Armageddon. Megiddo was conquered and rebuilt, destroyed and rebuilt 26 times, archaeologists tell us. So it was a place that knew a lot of conflict. So the name Armageddon comes from that era. So anyway, the Assyrians are coming down, just swallowing up country after country, and Ahaz the king is beginning to grasp for straws. And his tendency is to do what all his pagan counterparts around him are doing, and that is to develop alliances with other countries so that you can somehow stall the Assyrian advance. In walks Isaiah, and in the name of the Lord says, don't you dare enter into any alliances. The policy you're to pursue is a policy of non-alignment and total dependence upon God Almighty. And much to Ahaz's credit, he listens to Isaiah, And so after all these other countries fold, Judah is the only country remains standing because he's willing to follow the policy and the counsel of the prophecy Isaiah. Now, let me remind you a little bit about how prophecy works. When Isaiah was ministering to King Ahaz and to the people of Judah, what he had to say was absolutely relevant to the people of that day. It made sense. It was words of hope and encouragement. But guess what? He is inspired by the Spirit, and so the Spirit uses that occasion.
I'm sorry, it's going off, Jim. Are you playing games with me?
We're back on now. Somebody help me where I was. So prophecy, the prophets are not only addressing current circumstances, but because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit uses that occasion to speak about things yet unfulfilled.
You know, hundreds of years, generations down the road. And this period, the chapters in Isaiah from 7 through 12, all Jewish and all Christian groups affirm relates to the Messiah. There's no question about it. It's the book. It's called the Book of Emmanuel, chapter 7 through 12 of Isaiah, and so the prophets are addressing contemporary issues, but they're also talking about things that are going to happen in the distant future. Have you ever gone up I-26? Or maybe we'll use Isaac as an example. Isaac has been hiking 1,000 miles, and he's wondering. You know, he looks at a mountain in front of him, and he thinks, "Boy, if I can just get across that mountain." But then he comes closer to that mountain and realizes there are two or three other ridges between him and the mountain that he wants to cross. And many times when you're going up the road, or maybe in Isaac's case, you can't tell the distance between mountain ranges. And many times prophecies were that way too. It doesn't give us a clear timeline. It's just saying it will be coming. This will happen. But again, writers all agree that there's no question about it. This is a messianic text. Now, what I want to do is to read for you this prophecy from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with the first verse, and we'd invite you to stand as we read these incredible words that were words of hope and encouragement in Isaiah's day, but certainly continue to be words of hope and encouragement in our day. Hear God's word, Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, I mean, in spite of everything you've seen and encountered and heard, nevertheless, there'll be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nation, of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, if you were hunkered down in... Just use this. Okay. If you're hunkered down in Jerusalem and you're encircled by the Assyrian forces, it looks like a gloomy, hopeless situation. And Isaiah comes and gives this incredible prophecy. And all of a sudden, you believe you can hope again. all of a sudden there is joy amongst the people. I mean, it's dramatic, it's powerful, it's life transforming. And this is where we need to give a warning. One of the dangers that both Jewish people and Christian people fall into is to fall in love with the goodies and to neglect the source, the giver, the king, the blesser. And Jewish people fell in love with the land, even to this day. You know, the land has become a preoccupation. Our preoccupation needs to be the one who gave the land. Christians will say on the, you know, forgive me for generalizing here, but sometimes Christians on the liberal or progressive end want to usher in kingdom realities like justice and righteousness without dealing adequately with the king. Those on the conservative end do the same thing. We get preoccupied with the gifts and the promises and the blessings and sometimes forget the source. This passage is emphatic as to where our focus should be. And in the Hebrew, some Bibles reflect this, many English versions don't. But in the Hebrew, verses 4, 5, and 6 begin with what appears to be that insignificant preposition for. But the idea is this: the oppressor's hold will be broken, the oppressor's armament will be destroyed, for unto us a child has been given. All the focus, the Hebrew language is focusing on this child that is coming. You know, the government's going to be on his shoulders, and he will be called, and on it goes. So when we look at this passage, our focus as well needs to be on that baby, on the one who is to come, the promised Messiah. And so let's look at what he's called. And I want to remind you that each title that is given of Jesus tells us something about his person, his character, his capability. And so each name also suggests a posture or attitude we should cultivate. So the first one he is called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. I'm not going to ask Colin and Carl how their exams and tests and papers are going, but there are times when you're in college you ask for mercy. I used to ask for knowledge I didn't have. I remember in junior high school I was really struggling with algebra. And there was one of my good friends had no trouble with math. I mean, he just completely aced the SAT in the math section. He's a medical doctor now in Charlotte. But he would quote scripture to me. You know, I would say, David, I just can't get this stuff. I don't. And he would just sort of glibly quote James, you know, if any man lacks wisdom, ask and he'll give it. And I'm thinking, I don't know if God had algebra in mind when he was... But the point is, he's the wonderful counselor. He is the source of all wisdom and all knowledge. One of the quotes I like to give from a Bible teacher named Bob Mumford goes like this: all of God's dealings in our life are designed to destroy our dependence upon ourselves. Now, if you don't like that quote, and you prefer to model yourself after Jesus, and we're supposed to do that, Jesus puts it this way, and he expresses this in many different ways, but in John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing. Did you get that? The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And so Jesus himself says, while on earth, I am completely and totally dependent upon the Father. And so the attitude we want to cultivate is one of dependency. He's the source of the wisdom. He's the source of the knowledge. He's the wonderful counselor. And later on in this book of Emmanuel, in chapter 11, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, a spirit of knowledge and a spirit of wisdom and so on. So he is the source. Now the question becomes, do I really want what he has to offer? I mean, do I really want it? You've heard this story before, but let me tell it again. A fella is, how many of you play golf? Oh my goodness. we've got a whole golf team right here. All right. Well, anyway, this guy is out on the golf course, you know, and doing his own thing. And he observes that the club pro has come out with a student. And so, you know, he sort of stops what he's doing and kind of just sort of trying to see if he can take in anything from the pro and the student. So the student is practicing his swings and this sort of thing, and the pro is standing aside and saying, you know, you might want to do this, you might want to do that. And anytime the pro gives a word of suggestion, the student corrects the pro and says, no, I don't think that's really what it is, I think it's this. So after going through several scenarios like that, finally the pro just sort of nods at whatever the student wants to say. And the other guy is just observing all this, and he's just getting exasperated. I can't believe the pro is letting the student sort of run the show. And so he comes up to him after the student has put in his 30 minutes, 60 minutes, whatever it is, paid his dues and so on. And so he asks the pro, why did you go along with him? And this old seasoned pro with a grin says, son, I learned a long time ago that it's a waste of time to sell answers to a man who wants to buy echoes. You see, we really need to be candid with ourselves. Do we really want God's counsel, or do we want God to simply bless what we've already decided to do? There's a big difference there. Do we really want God's insight and his understanding and his discernment that he freely offers us? He's the wonderful counselor. Or do I want him to, you know, sanction what I've already decided I'm going to do? Now, if we're really committed to getting God's wisdom, and we need to be aware that sometimes his vessels are not the vessels we would pick. Sometimes insight, wisdom that we need, revelation of our own blind spots may come from people that we wouldn't give them high regards. This little girl had her playmate, a neighbor, killed in a tragic accident. And several days after it happened, the little girl told her parents, I went to the neighbor's house and I comforted them. And her parents are shocked and said, well, what in the world did you say to them? And the little girl said, oh, I didn't say anything. I just climbed up in the mother's lap and held her, and we both just cried together. Now, I want to tell you, that was much more therapeutic than somebody trying to give some right answers. We need to, if we really want to be instructed by God, let's turn our ears on. Let's tune into him, because it's available. He's a wonderful counselor. He does want to help us. I mean, just as Ahaz needed some help, and he got it. We, too, need to be aware that God's available. Do we really want it? The second name that is given here is Mighty God. Mighty God. And again, the posture here, you know, the wonderful counselor, I'm dependent upon him. Mighty God, worship. You know, it's a posture of worship. It's the appropriate thing. Now, remember, Judah is surrounded by countries that worship multiple deities, multiple gods and goddesses. And here is a child that's going to become, and he is the mighty God. Emmanuel means what? And I want to tell you, it's not just any God. It is mighty God with us. When I think of Jesus being the mighty God, you know, even Paul in Titus gets carried away with Jesus, and he says, he's our great God and Savior. I mean, it's through the New Testament, the affirmation of the deity of Lord Jesus. But when I think of mighty God, I think of Thomas. I think Thomas was the American disciple. He had an empirical, scientific, show me, weigh it, test it kind of a mindset. And so, you know, after the resurrection, when word gets around that they've seen the risen Savior, Thomas said, man, I've got to see him. I've got to actually put my fingers in his wounds. Maybe then I'll believe. Now, remember, it's just 3 days earlier, Thomas had broken bread with Jesus, and then Jesus appears, and I love the response from Thomas. You know, Jesus says, come on, Thomas, check me out. And Thomas falls to his knees, and he says, my Lord and my God. I mean, think about that. He was hanging out with Jesus 3 days earlier, pinching him, touching him, cracking jokes and whatnot, and now he falls to his knees, my Lord and my God. You know, he's powerful. He's great. I love the little story that happened between Sunday school and worship. And pastor was hanging out in the hallway, and a little boy comes by, and he wanted to see if the little boy had learned anything in Sunday school. And he says, son, if you can just tell me one thing God can do, I'll give you a shiny red apple. And the little boy thinks for a moment and says, sir, if you can tell me one thing God can't do, I'll give you a whole box of apples. I think that little boy was on to something. He knew mighty God. He is capable. He is able. Is that the God that you worship? He is wonderful counselor, so we're dependent upon him. He's mighty God, so we worship him. He is also called everlasting father. Now think of what a father, a dear, loving father. Obviously, every human father is flawed. And some human fathers are maybe more flawed than others. But think of the ideal. A father who's there for you. A father that you can lean on. A father that provides for you. A father that protects you. A father that walks with you. A father that will hear you out. You know, all of those kind of images. And here is a son who will be born, and he will be the everlasting father. It's not just at one point in time. It's not just for a brief moment in your life story. He is the everlasting father. I don't know if Philip ever did this to Andrew when Andrew was young, but there was his father who took his three-year-old son into the swimming pool, and he thought he'd play with his son a little bit, and so he's walking into the pool going deeper and deeper, and he's saying to his little three-year-old son, deeper, deeper, deeper. And the little boy is holding on tighter and tighter as the anxiety creeps up his face. Now, if the little boy had thought about it just for a moment and analyzed the situation, he would have realized that it was over his head at any point in the pool. You know, shallow, deep, it was over his head. He needed his daddy in every part of the pool. And you know, if we were candid, we too would recognize the same with our relationship with God. Sometimes we use this expression, in over our heads. And you know, that's when we get a panic, we're in a panic mode, and we start making promises to God. God, if you'll just come through, if you'll just answer, I'll be here and I'll do that and so on. I mean, we really get earnest in our praying. The fact of the matter is, we're in over our heads in anything that matters at all. He is our everlasting Father. I need to rely on Him. I need to trust Him. That's the mental posture I need. I need to trust Him in all dimensions of life, in everything. If I'm going to please Him, if I'm going to walk in the Spirit, I need Him for everything. Finally, He's called the Prince of Peace. Now, again, imagine that you're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrians. You can see the smoke rising of neighborhood towns and villages that have been plundered and destroyed by the Assyrians. And, you know, you're thinking of any possibility but peace. All you can think of is hopelessness and disaster and destruction and death. And here comes Isaiah, who was widely respected, speaking the truth, the word of the Lord. And he says, a child will be born, and he will be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. You're talking about good news. You know, the great yearning of the human soul is for shalom. You know, peace in every dimension of life. And Jesus is not only the Prince of Peace, He is the Prince who is peace. Paul in his epistle says, He is our peace. So when Jesus says to the disciples, my peace I give to you, he's basically saying, I'm giving you myself. I'm going to take up residence in your life. I'm going to be there for you. He is the Prince of Peace. How many of you have ever been on a boat for many days? Okay, several. We know you have, sir. When my folks, it's good to have Reverend Marvin here. When my folks were serving in Korea, every time we came to this country, we flew here. But going back, Dad had so many medical supplies to take, we always took a freighter. And generally, these freighters would have 12 passengers. Our family was two-thirds of the quota. And so it's generally our family with two or three hopeless others. But, you know, the freighter, sometimes you would be on the Pacific Ocean, and it would be like glass, not a ripple. Amazing, vast ocean, as far as you could see, just like glass. There were other times there would be a storm, and you couldn't see the front of the ship because the waves would go over it. And, you know, I remember sitting down at breakfast, and, you know, your scrambled eggs and toast and whatnot is right in front of you, and you look up to say something to somebody, and it all skids to the other end of the table. Or you're walking down the hallway, and it's level, and all of a sudden, you're going up a hill. And, you know, after 2 weeks of this, you're thinking, you know, I just want to put my feet down somewhere where it won't move, you know, where it's stable. Think of Noah. Days, weeks, months. Do you think it was smelling better and better as the days went by with all those animals? Probably not. And I'm sure that Noah, after a while, thought, oh, just to stand on the earth, to smell the flowers. Oh, I would just give anything. So what does he do? He starts sending out doves, remember? First dove makes his tour, comes back, nothing. Then the second dove brings back something. What does dove bring back?
Branch.
A branch, olive branch. Internationally now, the dove with the olive branch represents what?
Peace.
Peace. Comes from the old story of Noah. You know, Noah could taste it now. He knew he was onto something. He couldn't wait, sends out another bird, and the bird doesn't come back. It found its own nesting. And so you go, fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus walks down into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of what? The dove. The Prince of Peace has showed up in fulfillment to Isaiah's prophecy. The Prince of Peace has come. Now, you know, we're Jesus says to his disciples, you're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. And you know, we're to be peacemakers too. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called what? Sons of God. But you know, making peace between people and between people and God is not always easy. You ever tried that? You can get burned. Jesus came down and did it, and we turned on him. I remember as a youngster, I was probably somewhere between Paige's age and Andrew's age, and I saw these two dogs fighting, and I thought, my goodness, they're going to kill each other. So I jumped between the two dogs, and guess what the two dogs did? To this day, I can feel the pain in my arms. You know, they pounced on me. Being a peacemaker is not easy. It'll cost you. Getting engaged in conflict. But Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. There is so much brokenness, so much anxiety, so much stress, so much division. Peace provides hope. I want to close with a story that sometimes we've told over the years. It's a Jimmy Stewart story. Any of you watching any Jimmy Stewart movies? You just watched one last night. Oh, my goodness. We've got a Jimmy Stewart junkie back there. Well, Jimmy Stewart came from a very godly family. And as you know, when World War II came, Jimmy Stewart volunteered for the Army Air Corps, as it was called. And so when he volunteered and enlisted and it was time for him to ship out, his dad, by the name of Alex, could hardly take it emotionally. He had been in the Spanish-American War, and he knew what his son was going to face and the horrendous things that he would see and experience. And he loved his son, Jimmy, so much, but he just couldn't bear. Words just failed him. So he wrote his son, Jimmy, a note and said, you know, when you head out of here, I want you to read my letter. And I want to read to you Alex Stewart's letter to his son, Jimmy. My dear Jim boy, soon after you read this letter, you will be on your way to the worst sort of danger. Jim, I'm banking on the enclosed copy of the 91st Psalm. The thing that takes the place of fear and worry is the promise of these words. I am staking my faith in these words. I feel sure that God will lead you through this mad experience. I can say no more. I only continue to pray. Goodbye, my dear. God bless you and keep you. I love you more than I can tell you, Dad. Now, some of the words that he was referring to, the same words that had encouraged the older Stuart in the Spanish-American War, were these. Surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. You will not fear the terror of the night nor the arrow that flies by day. Well, as you know, Jimmy Stuart returned from World War II a decorated war hero. He led his squadron into over 20 combat missions and was able to return. And so when he's rejoined with his dad, he's talking about this incredible Psalm 91. And he says to his father, "What a promise for an airman. I placed in his hands the squadron I would be leading. And as the psalmist promised, I felt myself born up." The issue that you and I face today is the same that faced Isaiah and Ahaz. On whom will we trust? You know, who will we go to? Will we go to the one who is known as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? He makes himself available to us. And so as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper, may we each be drawn closer to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that in the fullness of time you sent your only begotten Son. But Lord, we're also grateful that hundreds of years before his entry into our time and our space, there was already a stirring of the Spirit among the prophets that indeed the promised one would be coming. And oh, would he bring a kingdom of righteousness and justice, a kingdom of peace and joy. Lord, we thank you that you have come and that you continue to come into each life as we open ourselves to you. And Lord, as we celebrate this simple meal, would you come close to us once again? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.